Let's begin the last series, or the last lecture, in our short series on election. The doctrine of election, the doctrine that causes a lot of trouble in some churches. You may say, I've never had a church where it's caused trouble that I know of. Well, fine, you've been very fortunate. But this is a doctrine that is one great divider of Christians, and it shouldn't be, but Satan uses this, as he uses other important truths of God's word, to divide believers and to distract them from their job of getting the gospel out to the lost. Remember Satan's objective when you're discussing doctrines like this, where a bit of heat can be generated. Satan's objective is to stop Christians growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. His objective always for believers is to stop them growing, stop you enjoying your salvation, going on and being strong in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, standing for the Lord. But his objective is also to hinder the work of evangelism. And he does this two ways. As the scripture teaches, he's the blinder of the lives and the minds of the unbeliever. Satan keeps the unbeliever in darkness. He blinds them to the truth. And the other thing he does to hinder evangelism is to stop evangelists. And as we've seen, that is the task our Lord has given us, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, anything that Satan can do to stop that or hinder that, he does. And so it's a very important doctrine, this doctrine of election, because this is one area where Satan can get born-again believers saying, doing, and not doing things that really are playing into his hands and are not honouring or glorying God. So be very wary on this area of doctrine. If you are a pastor of a local church, you must have a stand on it. It's best to be put into your church statement of faith, so everyone knows where you stand, so that when people join the church, they have to say, yes, I agree with your position there, or, well, I don't really agree, but I can go along with it. So they at least don't buck the tiger on this, because you can't afford to have Calvinism in any of its forms undermine your evangelistic effort in the church. You must have your guard set, and it's set by a good statement of faith, and it's set by regular treatment of the subject whenever it crops up in your systematic teaching program. And as we've seen, the number of texts in the scriptures that talk about the election of the saint, God's choice of you, you can see that if you're teaching systematically through God's word, you're going to come across the doctrine of election in your teaching program every few months. And it's a good time just to remind the believers what it is and to once again encourage them to go out and give the gospel. One of the things I draw your attention to in my notes, the doctrine of election that I've given you, which, as I say and I repeat, it's not the last word. I'm going to revise it and give you the revision once it's through, but this will do until then. But as I make point 10 here, the application of the doctrine of election, always remember, the application of a doctrine is the test of the doctrine, finally. Because the way you apply it must be tied in with the way the apostles applied the doctrine. And what was the way they applied it? Well, they applied the doctrine of election towards the unbeliever. It just galvanized them into action. They went out and gave the gospel, knowing that those who were elect would respond, but not worried about election when they gave the gospel, just worried about getting the gospel right. To believers, it was a great doctrine of comfort. So the early apostles, and they're the ones who we follow, the doctrine of election to them was the source of comfort for the Christian, the source and the motivation for evangelism towards the lost. So this is a doctrine that should make you strong in your faith and courageous in the proclamation of your faith. So let's begin our study once again, just to round the subject off and answer questions with prayer. Let's commit the night to the Lord. Let's commit the journeying mercies of those who are still travelling from camp, those who may still be coming. Let's just pray for them for safety, and let's pray for the ministries of the Spirit in our lives, that we might understand God's holy word. Let's bow before him. Father God, we give you praise for all you have done and for all you have given to us. We pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit upon each and every life here. We pray for journeying mercies for those who are still coming tonight, for those journeying from camp. We pray that they may be kept safe. Father, we just pray for the continuing conviction, the conviction that the Spirit can bring in the lives of those young people down at Tuakau. Lord, we pray that they may be convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment in accordance with your holy word, that they may know their need of a Saviour, that they may remember the words spoken today, that the Spirit may burn these words into their soul, that they may have no peace until they have got on their knees before you. Father God, we pray that your Spirit may move on that place and prepare the way for the next visit and the next message to come to these people, that they may know your truth and that the truth may set them free from bondage to sin and slavery to the prince of this world. Father, we commit this study to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just look at the definition once again of the doctrine of election. I'll use the one that I have here, number 3 in the handout. Election was the perfect choice of God in eternity past as part of the divine decrees to choose some people as elect to salvation in harmony with the free will of the people involved, to pass over others in harmony with their free will. So that election and all the other decrees does not remove blame from any unbelievers who reject Christ in time. At the great white throne, it will not be election that is the issue, but the unbeliever's rejection of the Saviour. I'm not happy with that definition, but when I sat down this morning and tried to rewrite it, I got all the pages here where I tried to rewrite it, and I couldn't quite get it as I wanted it, because we've got to incorporate other things in here as well. After our study through it, I think we all came to the conclusion that there's other ways of looking at this, which the Bible clearly does look at it this way as well. The first is the what we could call positional election, that we are not only individually elect, but that we are elect in him. We are chosen in the Beloved, in Christ. That we, as it were, share his election. Because after all, our Lord was the chosen one, the chosen Saviour. And we have union with Christ and we are chosen in him. And in 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, and in Ephesians 1, 4, that concept does come through. In addition to the individual election concept. So we have another concept here that must be incorporated in that definition, which is why I'm going to redraft that definition.
What was it,
Ephesians 1:4. It's quite a key passage. And 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. Significantly, 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5 follows on from 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2, where we have the unlimited atonement taught. The other concept, the third concept of election that we want to bring in is corporate election. And this is the concept that the church is a chosen people, as Israel in the Old Testament is referred to as the chosen nation. We are a chosen people. Now Peter also, Peter mentions this concept in 1 Peter 2, 8 and 9. And this is also a concept that is covered in Romans 9, 25 and 26. So we have the three concepts of election, which clearly appear to be taught in Scripture, and which our definition has got to be expanded to cover. Individual election, individuals chosen in eternity past in accordance with God's foreknowledge, but not only God's foreknowledge, God's whole character. God knowing all the facts and choosing a plan that is perfect and that takes into account all the facts. Something which we really can't conceive of. So we have that first concept of individually chosen in accordance with the foreknowledge of God. 1 Peter 1:2. We have the positional election concept. Chosen in Christ, and that he is the elect one. He is the one chosen from before the foundation of the earth to be the Saviour. We are in him chosen. And then we have the corporate election. The church is chosen, as the nation Israel was chosen. We are part of the body of Christ, the church. So we have those three concepts which must be taken into account in our definition. And that's, as I say, why I'm going to redo those notes and try to incorporate these concepts. I want to remind you of the four issues of election. Four issues. The first is the whole Bible must be kept in view when you're looking at the subject. You say, well, that's obvious. You've got to keep the whole Bible in view when you look at every subject. Well, that's so obvious that most theologians forget it. So, I spell it out. The whole Bible must be kept in view. And if your view of election interferes with your application of the Great Commission, for example, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, if your understanding of election doesn't give you an impetus to fulfill that Great Commission, you've got it wrong in your doctrine of election. And this is my main objection to the Calvinist viewpoint, as well as it violates all my ideas of justice and righteousness. But even if it didn't violate my concepts of justice and righteousness, which I take from Scripture also, but even if it didn't violate them, the Calvinist view would still ring bells of warning in my ears, because it kills the Great Commission. It kills evangelism. So when you put all Scripture together and you put the doctrine down as you understand it, no part of Scripture should be in the shadows. No part should be ignored. And what you'll find in theology, when people differ in extremes, as we have in this area, in Calvinism and Arminianism, when people differ in extremes, you tend to find both extremes are wrong, and that the truth is down the middle, where the whole Word of God is kept intact rather than little bits taken out of context. And remember our little saying, a text out of its context is a pretext. And we looked on Saturday at, once again, that danger of proof texting. The danger of having a couple of favourite texts to back up your view taken out of their context. So the whole Bible must be kept in view in this doctrine, as in all, first point. The second point, you must put the doctrine up against the holy character of God and not magnify one attribute of God's character, namely sovereignty, or namely foreknowledge. Because the error of the Arminian is that he magnifies the foreknowledge of God. The error of the Calvinist, he magnifies the sovereignty of God. What I have put to you is that the true view of election, the biblical view of election, will magnify the whole character of God. And God is sovereign. Yes, he's righteous. He's just. He's eternal life. He's truth. He's love. He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Absolutely immutable. He doesn't change. And you've got to magnify all the character of God, not just one. The third issue in election is the doctrine must take into account the nature of God's plan for the universe, for man, and for his glory. It must take into account God's plan, his whole plan. And as we pointed out last time, Birkhoff, who wrote a very good, if very dry, systematic theology, Birkhoff falls into that error where he says the question is this. And as soon as he says the question is this, he just puts you right into his position. Because the question is not what he thinks it is. Because he has defined God's plan in accordance with one objective. But we can't say that of God. We can't say, well, God's plan is this. Because most times theologians say that, they have excluded the greatness of God's plan. And so your doctrine of election must take into account the greatness of God's plan. And God's plan is not limited to the salvation of man. God's plan is bigger even than the salvation of man. It is his glory that is what is behind his plan. And man's salvation is part of that. But don't magnify it and lose the bigger picture. And then the fourth issue is back to our definition, and really ties in with the first one. The integrity of the gospel message must be kept intact. The integrity of the gospel message. By integrity, I mean the truth and the honesty, the righteousness and the justice, and all those other things. The integrity of the gospel message must be kept intact. Also, its universality and its urgency. And we've already seen how interrelated the concepts of election and atonement are. And how one view, the Calvinistic view of election, ties itself inevitably to a limited atonement view, which I believe on the basis of Scripture to be absolutely false and unscriptural and destroying the integrity of the gospel. So it's very important that the unlimited atonement, the importance, the centrality of the blood of Christ is kept in view all the way through here. And so that brings in six principles. You can see the way my notes are going to be reworked on this. Definition, issues, principles, rather than points. Now, six principles that I see as important. The first is the principle of the unlimited atonement. And I don't see any way around 1 John 2:2. And I see no way around 2 Peter 2:1 and 2. The unlimited atonement I believe to be firmly a doctrine of Scripture. The second principle can be summed up in the four words, whosoever wills may come. That there is a bona fide offer of salvation to all. Whosoever wills may come. And I see John 3:16 right through 36 as illustrating that principle. There are many other verses, but I see that as a key passage, John chapter 3. And I also see as involved in the whosoever will, the whosoever won'ts. And I see that the whosoever won'ts are held responsible for their decision by the words of our Lord in that passage. Particularly John 3:18 and following. So whosoever wills may come, John 3:16 to 36, and whosoever won'ts, those who won't come, are held personally responsible for their rejection of Christ. The third principle. In eternity past, God elected a people to form the bride of Christ. In eternity past, God elected a people to form the bride of Christ. We could use Ephesians 1:4. We could use many other passages, but I think Ephesians 1:4 is probably the best one that brings us across. Although we could pull in our Peter passage, 1 Peter 2. Or 1 Peter 1:2, perhaps. Ephesians 1:4 and 1 Peter 1:2. The fourth principle, the choice of God in electing a people, the choice of God in electing a people was in accordance with his perfect character. In harmony with the free will of the people involved, because his plan called for man to have free will. And 1 Peter 1, 2, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14 would be several of the verses we could look at there. 1 Peter 1, 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. The fifth principle. You'll see why we've got to have them all down together, because it's only when you see them all that you get the picture. God is not willing that any should perish. God is not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. And 1 John 3:23. 2 Peter 3:9 and 1 John 3:23. And then the sixth principle, man is judged before the great white throne on the basis of their attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ, their rejection of him, and the evidence against them is the blood of Christ shed for them. And that's why I remember I made that point when we were looking at the blood of Christ on Thursday night. I asked you a question. I said, what do you think? Is the literal blood in heaven? And that set a poser for you, because many of you never thought about that. And I've heard a very, very good message given by the late Dr. McGee, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, on why the blood of Christ is in heaven. Physically there, in a bowl. And he said he was criticized for saying that. Someone said McGee takes everything too literally, and he was teaching a passage in both Leviticus and Hebrews to bring this out. And he said, well, he said, I think I do take it literally, yes. But he said, I think that's very important, because that is the evidence. And while initially my thought would be, no, I think that's taking it too far, I can see on the grounds and the basis of the Great White Throne Judgment, it may very well be that the literal blood of Christ is there in some form in front of the Great White Throne, and that the Lord is there, and as the unbelievers come before the Great White Throne, they see the blood shed for them and are silent before their judge. Because the scripture does make very clear the blood is the evidence against the unbeliever, and it is trampling the blood of Christ. It is considering his death on the cross as of no significance that places them in the lake of fire with Satan. And of course the reference is there, principle number 6, Hebrews 2 verse 3. Hebrews 2 verse 3, Hebrews 10 verses 28 and 29, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, quite a few here, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, Revelation 20, 11 to 15, and then when you've read Revelation 20, go back and read Romans 2 verses 1 to 11. And if you read them in that order, and then go back and read them again and read the verses around, I think you may come to the same conclusion as me, that I'm moving steadily into Dr. McGee's camp, believing that the literal blood of Christ is in heaven in some form, that he did take it with him in some form, in some way, I don't know, but that makes sense. That there is a physical reminder. Now, I may be wrong, and I'm not going to fall out with any of you who disagree with me on that one. But here's a very important subject. It interrelates the value of the blood of Christ, as we've seen all the way through. The Calvinist attitude is to magnify the value of the blood so high, apparently, that they say one drop would have to cleanse. Therefore, anything God is willing to do, he does. There's no free will of man, so the blood only can cover the elect. It can't cover anyone else, because if it covered them, they'd be saved. What I'm saying is I'm magnifying the blood higher than the Calvinist, but not only from the point of view of its salvation value, but from the point of view of its efficacy, its work, its covering of sin, and being therefore both the ground of salvation and the ground of condemnation. That the blood of Christ is a far bigger subject, what I'm saying to you, than the Calvinist sees it as. He sees it only in terms of salvation. I see the blood of Christ in terms of God's eternal justice. And that as in eternal justice, the blood of Christ cancelled your sin, so the same eternal justice means that the blood of Christ that paid for your sin becomes the condemnation for those who have rejected that payment and treated it as of nothing. How shall we escape, the writer of Hebrews says, if we neglect so great salvation? Now, just in closing, what I want to do is go through, just very briefly, that very good article in The Biblical Evangelist of July 1988, God, Yes, Man, No. A very good summary of quite a few passages of God's Word which show God's willingness and man's unwillingness all the way through history. Once again, the basic point of the Calvinistic view is that if God was willing that all would be saved, all would be saved. Because what God wills, he does. God's sovereignty. But all the way through Scripture, as this writer points out, God's willingness and man's unwillingness are contrasted. And that the issue for man is the same issue as was made for Satan. And the issue is pride and rebellion. Why will people be in the lake of fire with Satan? Because their sin is the same as his. He, in pride, rejected God's will and turned his back on God's provision and said, I will. What does the unbeliever do when he sees the cross When you are witnessing on the street and you're talking to an unbeliever and you bring the cross before them, you mention the blood of Christ, you say what God has done for them, for their sin, and they say, not interested. I'll do things my way. Sound familiar? Well, go to Isaiah 14 and you'll see Satan saying the same. That's why people are in the lake of fire. God is willing, not willing that any should perish. God has provided the ground of salvation for all by grace, but it's through faith. Through faith. They must bow down before Him. And in Matthew's Gospel, in the next session, we'll be looking at that essence of the Gospel. Man will be in the lake of fire because he has chosen to follow Satan in rebellion and rejection of God's provision rather than accept the grace of God freely offered. And I think this is a very good description of that. Going through that, the first, on page 3, the first column at the bottom, if God is willing, then the extreme Calvinist believes that man must be willing also, because God will make him so. If man is unwilling, then it must be because God was unwilling to make the person willing. The scriptures, however, teach that even though God is willing, he often allows men to have their own way and go their own way according to the stubbornness of their own sin-hardened hearts. God was willing, but they were not. God would, but they would not. What did Jesus say? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not. Now that's the terrible tragedy at the heart of the unbeliever. That's the thing which must make you weep. I don't know whether you're going through your prayer list daily when you're praying for those. Remember those in our pastoral theology, I told you, make that list of 10 people who you know, who you're in contact with, not people on the other side of the world, unless you're hoping to see them. I've got one person who's in England on my list, but she's coming to see me again in January, so I'm praying for her now, ready for her visit. Have someone who, you know, have that list, and as you're praying through, sometimes when you're praying through that list of unbelievers who the Lord has laid on your heart, do you find yourself weeping? Do you find yourself thinking, oh Lord, I wish they could see it. Father, make them see it. Break through the blindness. You see, that's the tragedy of the unbeliever. They will not. They would not. But do you stop praying? No. Because you know the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will break through. God in justice will give that person the chance. It may only come once in their life, but they'll have it. You just keep praying for that person. You keep burdening the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm coming back to remind you about that person again. I'm concerned for their soul. I'm praying for the convicting ministry of the Spirit. John 16, 8 through 11. You just keep hammering that down on that person's head. And you keep looking for the opportunity to give the gospel to them when the Spirit breaks through. But the tragedy when you find an unbeliever has died in their unbelief is that God had done so much, but they would not. And this should do two things for you. It should make you weep. And I don't believe a Christian can be a good evangelist unless they're a good weeper. They sound a bit wet, but I think it ties together in my experience and in my study of Christians down the centuries. Unless you see the tragedy of unbelief, unless you feel the lake of fire yourself, unless you see, and in your mind's eye, the destiny of the lost, you haven't got that urgency that the Scripture indicates believers should have. But it should also galvanize you into action to pray for the Spirit, breaking through the satanic blindness. Because only the Holy Spirit can do that. And then you should be prayerfully alert through each day, looking for the opportunity to give the gospel. But you've got to recognize this basic tragedy at the heart of mankind. That free will cuts both ways. And that a person can decide and set their heart to go to hell. And here we have spelt out Psalm 81:11, "But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would have none of me." Proverbs 1:25-30, "But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would have none of my reproof." They would have none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. Isaiah 28, "This is the rest by which ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." Isaiah 30, "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land." You know, is there any doubt as to what God's will is? Is there any doubt as to where God's heart is regarding his creature? Is there any doubt in your mind as to where you should be in this? We could go on and on. There's just so many there. Look over to page 4, pick up some New Testament. Romans 10, "But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." Gainsaying, remember, means rebellious. Matthew 23:37, "Old Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stoned them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together." The passage I mentioned. John 5:40, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." 1 Timothy 2:4, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth?" A parallel passage to the Peter passage. God is not willing that any should perish. See, it's not just one passage that the view I've given you hangs on. It's the whole scripture. I think you can read through the rest. I do recommend that article. It's a very good one. It only hits on one aspect of the subject, but it's an important one. And it gives you, it gets you closer to the heart of God than I believe our brother John Calvin gets you to. And he is our brother, and that's the thing to remember. That's the thing which sometimes you can forget when you meet a real hard Calvinist and you see what they do to a church and to its evangelism. But he's your brother, and you'll be with him in heaven. But just remember, in this area, you can't walk with him and keep the evangelism that we hold so dear anyway. Okay, I won't go any further. I'd rather spend a few minutes covering anything that has not been clear. And you should have, perhaps just before we take questions, look at the questions, your assignment. It's assignment number 34 to those who are way, way back there. Number 34, if you're still back at 29 or 30, put it into first gear and move. We'll be spending 3 weeks on the gospel. Not the one that's time travel. We'll be spending 3. We'll be looking at Ryrie next week on the gospel. And then the next 2 weeks we'll be looking at Torrey and correcting Ryrie. Because he has a major problem at that point. One of the few problems in his book, but it's a major one, and we're going to correct it. And that's why we've got Torrey, because Torrey, the great evangelist, R.A. Torrey, he corrects Ryrie here and gives you the full story. So you'll have another couple of weeks to catch up on assignments, but make sure you do. On page 235, now there are 17 questions. Some of you prefer to do all of them, and I know that's good. If you're able, keep doing every question. Because these questions, remember, are questions that were asked by seminary students. That's how these ones were developed. These weren't dreamed out of these men's heads. These are questions that they were asked over the years of their teaching. That's why they put them in here. These are the questions that people tend to ask on the subject. So if you want to do them all, do them all. The other way, do the odds or the evens. And just pick it at random. Odds or evens. Of course, if you pick the odds, you've got one more to do. So the lazy people will pick the evens. The more keen will pick the odds, and the most keen will do all of them. But either way, I won't judge you on that. Do what you're able to do for your benefit. Okay? And you don't have to side with Chafer and Wolford. They are more Calvinistic than I would care to be. In fact, one of the things I disagreed with Chafer when I studied many years ago, his systematic theology, his 8 volumes, was his, I felt he was just too Calvinistic, and that was the one that's there, only a couple of pages I've got red lines through, and his systematic theology, and this is one of the areas. Just a bit too Calvinistic for me. So I've adopted a position which is different than this. It's not as far into the other area as Thiessen would be, who opts totally in the foreknowledge area. I'm trying to walk that middle line, keeping the entire character of God intact, the entire plan intact, and evangelism intact. Now, how well have we done? Let's answer any questions. Right, Denise.
People being judged solely on their either acceptance or rejection of Christ. Mm-hmm. If people are not judged then on sins, what happens to the people who never heard the gospel?
Right, okay, you understand the question, right. The Great White Throne, we're in Revelation 20. If people never heard the gospel, are they still judged on rejection of Christ? Are they not then judged on their sins? You see, it's a very significant one, isn't it?
They can't be judged on their sins if they haven't heard the gospel, because they've got no way of getting through their sins.
Well, the thing is, that's the cell in sin, yeah. Now, the question is really a question you've got to stand back from and say, right, what is the issue? And the issue is, let's get back to the basics, what is the real issue in that question? The righteousness and the justice of God, isn't it? Okay. Now, we know from Paul's message, and I would take Paul's message to the Athenians in Acts 17 as a starting point here to look into this. Paul indicates there and at other places, in the times of your ignorance, God, now it's in the King James winked at, but that winked at's not a good, it doesn't bring across, a, you know, it's a wink, I'll let you get away with that. God overlooked. God was judging you on a different standard, but from now, Paul is saying, God's judging you on this standard because you now know. And I take it from that those who have never heard the gospel of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ are judged in the perfect justice and righteousness of God in accordance with the light that they have received through their own culture, from nature and from other sources. But they cannot be judged on the basis of their sin. Because if Christ died for the sins of all men, he died for the sins of all men. The blood doesn't just touch them when they hear the gospel. It must have touched them before they hear the gospel. So if you want to have an unlimited atonement, you must say that the blood covered all men, whether they knew about Christ or not, whether they ever knew about him or not, and that the basis of their condemnation still is whether they have responded to the light God has given, or whether they have said, no, I'll do it my way. And it's interesting that in every culture I've studied, and I studied anthropology in quite a bit of detail, both at university level and beyond it, and in every culture I have studied, and in missionary stories that I've read, when missionaries have gone to new tribes, in virtually every case there has been something within that culture that when people were saved, they could look back to and say, hey, you know, God was, as it were, preparing us, because we had a little bit of light. There was a little candle flickering. There was something there which indicated to us that there was a God, and that certain things that were happening in our society weren't right. Now, you may know of some real verses in Scripture which answer that absolutely. I don't. But that's as far as I've worked it out so far. This is an area where I'm willing to learn. I'm willing to gain a bit more on this. Is that, first of all, does that raise more questions or less?
Yeah, I agree with some of those things, but I don't quite see that they're all necessarily
interrelated. No, that's right. Yeah, I'm interrelating them on the basis of where I've been in the last 25 years as a believer. But as I say, it's an area that would be the big question, as far as I can see, in the Great White Throne. But I see it as an issue of the righteousness and justice of God. So it doesn't worry me, because I know that God is righteous and just. And I know that He's got absolutely a righteous answer. But I do believe in the unlimited atonement, and so I know those. I believe they must be covered.
In the unlimited atonement, what the question in my mind is whether you can totally exclude the fact that a person is not judged on the sins they've committed. Like, I know that's a...
That's right. It is. And it's a big question. It is a big question. I don't think they are, just because on the basis of Revelation 20 they're judged in accordance with their works. John could have used the word for sin. He doesn't. He uses the word for works, which indicates that they're not being judged on sin. They're being judged on the things they have done, in contradistinction to what God has done for them, that they have decided to do their thing rather than accept God's way. So I take it on the
basis. It
could be law. That's right. Yes. Oh yeah. That's right.
You know, that knowledge of the law, that, you know,
That's right. There's a question mark. I don't think. Well, it might be interesting. We might come to a definite conclusion. We might meet in a year's time and say, hey, this is it, and say, yes, that is. But at the moment, in all the studies I've done, I haven't got any closer to it than what I've seen there. Mary, did you have something else to add?
Correct me if I'm wrong in how that question has been put forward, but mainly it's saying, are you saying that the Lord will? Was that question saying that the Lord is going to judge people who have not heard the gospel? Because I thought there was a verse in the Bible that actually states that God will not come back until all have been preached.
Yes, but then again, you see, people are dying without having heard. And see, that you can always say in any generation, perhaps this generation we're getting close to, but you could go back a couple of generations and you could definitely say, without any fear of contradiction, there are vast millions of people who are dying never having heard the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't say that. I think you're getting to the stage now where you can't say that. But a generation ago you couldn't. So there's still a large number of people, either in heaven or in hell, that's the question, who didn't hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, even though He had come. Now, that is always a question that an unbeliever will fire at you, if they're a smart thinker and are looking for a reason to stay unbelievers. It tends to be a sign that they are thinking quite a bit, and that you can really put the pressure on them in other areas of their life. But that'll be a question you will be asked. What about people who have never heard and who died never hearing? And while today there are fewer and fewer, a generation ago, yeah, large numbers. It is a question.
It goes back to having a God consciousness of what's around you, though.
That's right. Yeah, that's the issue.
That's right. You know, so it's really, even if you're not given the gospel, those challenging things should be in your mind of deculture in any environment.
That's right. Well, the Holy Spirit is not limited to where humans are walking with the gospel. The Holy Spirit is moving, and as I said, you know, I could mention several instances from missionaries where missionaries have come to a place. I remember one wild guy who was a real character, but he was in New Guinea, and he went to he was the first European to strike this tribe in the highlands in the 1930s, and he preached the gospel, and virtually the whole tribe just accepted Christ overnight. And they just said, no, we had been waiting for you to come, because this had happened, this had happened, this had happened, and the witch doctors had said this and this and this, and they'd all stopped being witch doctors. And the whole place was just in a turmoil, and they were virtually just sitting around waiting for him to walk over the hill. The spirit had moved before. Should we be surprised? No, that's the way God works. Many of the Maori tohunga in the Bay of Islands, when they heard the gospel for the first time, they said, we've been waiting for you. And the missionaries involved just about died, because they thought, what's happened here? But in their philosophical school, they had been discussing the character of God, and they knew that what they had in their mythology was not what their philosophy studies were showing them was true. So, this is a bigger subject than, as Shakespeare says, there are things undreamt of in your philosophy, Horatio. This is a big subject. My main concern, on this area of election, do you have any major questions about the position I've taken on this and the other positions? Because we have tied ourselves fairly firmly in the treatment that I've taken here into the foreknowledge type approach. But I've compromised a little, because I can see scripture also indicating the corporate election and the positional election.
This here, I was reading a book, on worship by A.W. Tozer.
Right.
And it was interesting, he made a comment that he would not stand definitely one way or the other on this issue, because it was so. So, and he said.
He's a wise man.
Outside of John Wesley, in a sense, where he was of the Arminian point of view, when he died, he asked for a Calvinist hymn to be sung. He wanted to sing it. He was singing a Calvinist hymn when he died. And he said that that his objective was more to find out more of the character of Christ and to worship him than to argue over how the mind of God works.
That's right. That's the key, I think. I'm reading A.H. Strong's theology at the moment, and he starts his theology making that same point, that the essence, and the revision that I'm reading was he did when he was 70. He revised his systematic theology at age 70, and it's still 1,200 pages. And he starts off by saying that the purpose of theology is to know him. Well, what does the apostle say? That I might know him. And I think that's the issue. If you lose sight of that, you've lost something. You see, I think being cheeky, and I'm with Tozer here, so I'm in good company, but being cheeky, I'm the same. I prefer to have my people have the confidence of the Calvinist and the enthusiasm of the Arminian, because that's the way it tends to go today. The people who are really active in evangelism in this country would be people in the Pentecostal area who are in the Arminian camp, totally. The people who have the security and the stability tend to be in the Calvinist camp. Now, what I'm trying to do is combine the two. So I've given you the doctrine of eternal security, which is something the Arminian wouldn't do, and which is something where Henry Thiessen and I would disagree on, Thiessen being the best of the Arminian theologians in his lectures in systematic theology, which is a very good book to get. But he wouldn't teach that. Well, I believe the Bible teaches eternal security. But then I also want to say, well, let's keep our concept of election, though, away from the Calvinistic concept, which tends to go with eternal security. So that we straddle both. We have, we're singing a Calvinistic hymn of confidence, yes, but we're going out there believing that whosoever wills may come. And then we are walking a line. And I think another one of the great men, as I think I've mentioned before, who died preaching in this country, Henry Allen Ironside, whose books are always worth getting, because he was a wonderful old saint of God. And he just said, someone said, well, how can you reconcile your position, Dr. Ironside? He says, I don't, but I go on my way rejoicing. I don't know, I think I've done a pretty good job as a tightrope walker on this one. But I'm conscious of the area we're in here. We've got to cover it, though, in theology. We can't avoid it. someone like R.A. Torrey did too. You see, now Torrey's a good example because you won't find this subject in what the Bible teaches. He just quietly moves around it. Well, he's a great evangelist. He didn't want to ruffle anyone's feathers on that issue. He's more interested in teaching other things, and of course he does that well, but he leaves this major issue out. Ryrie takes his stand in the mild Calvinist position. Well, we don't want to go with him on that far. But at least he makes a stand, which we can then modify and bring back to the centre. It's the old story. That's why we've got three books rather than one. Okay. Take a break. If you have any questions on this before the end of the week, before you want to do the assignment, let's talk about it either Thursday night or Saturday morning, but let's get it clear before we go on to the gospel so that we tie that and can concentrate on that subject next. Okay, let's take a break.